Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, a very interesting section of verses, something that we read every once in a while, comes across with the comparison of Adam and Jesus Christ. And actually what's going to take place is that Paul is going to be using Adam as an example to explain how Adam affected us. It's not so much a discussion about sin, although sin comes into this, but the idea is that how Adam, one man, affected the human race, to make the comparison how much can Jesus Christ, one man, also affect the human race. So he's trying to build a comparison. And he gets off track a little bit as he gets started here. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we can look at these verses. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for being able to meet here. We thank you for fellow believers that we can find strength, encouragement, and just joy of being with. Father, I ask you might continue to lead us and guide us. And again, I ask you that tonight you'd open the word for us and by the power of your spirit would impart this truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I got some points at the top of that page. I'll just review those quickly. First of all, that we're going to see tonight is justification by faith overcomes the effects of the fall of Adam. So Adam's going to sin, but once you've been justified, once Jesus Christ has done his work, you can overcome that. The next thing, Adam's sin affected all people. Christ's obedience also affects all people. One of the things that's going to take place tonight in this chapter, we're going to see as we go by, is it's going to mention all people for Adam and all people for Christ. But some people then take and begin teaching universalism out of that. Since everybody fell with Adam, then everybody can be saved in Christ. But when you start comparing it to the rest of the scriptures, as you're supposed to, as you read the Bible, you can't just take one verse and build a doctrine. Well, it's like everybody gets saved once Jesus died. You've got to compare that to the rest of Scripture, even to the rest of the book. It's already going to talk about salvation is by faith in Christ. So, but anyway, he uses the term all people to keep it in balance. All died in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. The next point, the connection to verses 1 through 11 is the theme of the assurance of salvation because of Christ's work. Again, throughout this chapter 5, the assurance of salvation is one of the themes. If you've believed in Christ, if you've been justified by your faith in Christ, you are assured of salvation. It is something that is an effective thing in your life. All men stand in relationship to God through one of two men. You can reduce the entire human race. We call them believers or unbelievers. But these verses, chapter 5, 12 through 21, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And you're in Adam at your birth. You can become in Christ, be found in Christ at the new birth. And the focus of this chapter is not sin and death, although that's what we start talking about. The focus is found in the very last verse, that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So right there are those terms, grace might reign through righteousness to bring us eternal life. Grace, righteousness, and life. And again, the term reigning is in there. We'll talk about that. That's really the focus of this verse. But to build that up for us so that we understand the importance of what Christ has done, Paul's going to begin talking on the negative of Adam's sin. We call it, in theology, we call it imputation. We talk about imputation. Imputation is where you take something and accredit to somebody else. Adam sinned and it was imputed to us. Jesus Christ died and did a righteous act. That can be imputed to us also. Before we begin, I got another thing I got to mention here. And it's in the notes here, I just titled it The Federal Head. And just head of, or leader, or the representative of a group. And this is not uncommon with people. We have kings or congressmen or parents or someone that represents a group of people. And when that person makes a decision, it affects the group they're representing. If they have a certain action, the effects continue into other people's lives. Example, if it's a congressman or if it's a parent, I mean, even in your own life, you are the head or the federal head, the representative of some people. I'm the representative of my family. My children can benefit or my children can suffer because of what I do. It's like because they're in my family, I represent them in many cases. What I do comes on them. Now, as Americans, we all think we're free. We're all individuals. We're, you know, you can't affect me. It's like there's a truth to that. We believe in individual freedom. But we cannot escape the fact that the way creation is designed, we are a group of people. We are a body. If it's a body of believers, if it's a body as a family, if it's a group as a nation, whatever your group is, you can never live in isolation. There, you want to be free. We believe in freedom. But sometimes we take that too far as if no one can affect me. No, the people in my community affect me. I am affected by laws and rules and situations taxes go up, taxes go down because of what other people do in my community. So we are affected. And that's very important. The federal head I've got written down here. A federal head is a person who represents a group of people and whose actions result in consequences for those people. The group experiences what their federal head's actions deserve. An example of federal heads are kings, congressmen, parents, and etc. That's very important because tonight in this chapter, we're introducing, we're talking about two federal heads, Adam and Christ. So let's begin. Let's read this first verse and notice this right here. It says, therefore, of course, he's finishing up what he talked about last week as we went through that, about the fact that we are justified in Christ and the benefits that we have being justified and this new position we are in. Therefore, he begins to explain, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And then notice there's a line right there. There's a dash in my NIV. Does anybody else, other translations have a dash there? That is because the sentence, it doesn't really end. He doesn't continue with that sentence. He actually switches now and goes off. What happens here is interesting. I've got this written down there in your notes. To start a comparison like this and then not finish it is what grammatarians call an anacoluthion. And you may pronounce that, I'm not sure. But meaning what he's doing right here is he begins by saying, just as. So now what you're waiting for is a comparison. Just as, and here's the negative side. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Then you're going to wait, so it's just like what? But there's the hyphen. But then because he gets distracted, and again, this is a legal document. He's not just, you know, talking like I'm talking, just off the cuff, just rambling. He's actually thinking and putting this in some kind of order. But because he's just introduced a whole line of thinking here, introducing the one man, the federal head, death coming through sin. This way death came to all men, and so all sin. Well, what's he talking about? And he realizes he's just unloaded in his just as comment. Now, wait a minute, you probably don't understand what I just said. I mean, we do, but he's thinking, wait, I need to stop. And he's going to pick this up. If you look in verse 18, he's going to pick this up, and you see in verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass that he addressed there in verse 12 was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So I want you to notice verse 12 is actually concluded in his analogy or his comparison in verse 18. But because he introduced this whole concept, he again, just as, so you've got sin entering the world through one man, and that one man is the federal head. Sin entered the whole world, all men, through one man, and goes on and says, and death through sin, and because sin entered, then came death to the whole world because of that one man's sin. See the progress. Sin, death came through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And the result is going to be sin. And so if we look at this, we're going to compare this later on, he's going to eventually get back to this. One man, the federal head, and doesn't even give his name yet. He's not even going to give a name yet. We know he's talking about Adam because he's going to say it himself, but he's still talking about one man. That it is possible, his whole point, because he says, just as sin entered the world through one man. His topic that he's trying to compare is that one man can take the whole world and send us into the state that we're in, which he describes as sin, death, and then we're all sinning. That, and his whole point is that if this can happen, the good news is one man can come and reverse the whole thing. So this chapter, first of all, is not about sin. Now you'll use this in theology and you study about sin. You use this to understand how where sin originated and where death came from and to go back and read the Adam and Eve story. But that's not you can do that. I mean, that's obviously useful. But the point of this chapter is not to introduce this concept. The purpose of this chapter is to use this system so that you may understand what Jesus Christ has done through his one act of righteousness. But notice here, one man's sin. And because one man sinned, we all became sinners. And what we can call this right here, we're going to call this, different terms we can use this, or different places in the Bible, the sin nature. We all now have a sin nature, but also in the sense of justification, we've been justified by faith, we've been declared righteous. We are, in this sense, declared sinners. And so this verse is either saying it right here with this word sin, or it's going to catch it right here, is because of Adam's act of sin, you're all sinners. Yeah, but I didn't do anything yet. I didn't. That's not who I want to represent me. That's not what I would have done. I've never sinned. I've always followed all the laws. It doesn't matter. Because your representative sinned, you are classified as a sinner. I mean, that is just, listen, you say, well, that's not fair. Well, one, it is fair. That's the way the world works. We have representatives all the time. But this, you want this to work because this same system is what's going to get you out of the mess. Because you're not going to be able to be righteous by yourself, but because Jesus Christ is going to step in and do a righteous act of salvation, and you can follow that and choose Him as your representative or your federal head, that's our choice. Our choice is to stay with the head that we are given, Adam, or Jesus Christ is going to come along in time, and He's going to die, and He's going to be resurrected and pay for our sins. We can now say, I'm going to go with this new federal head and let Jesus Christ be my representative. So anyway, this right here, with sin, one man sinned, and so all become sinners, declared sinners. Notice, the result of that is everyone is going to die. Death is the result of that sin. But also, there's another one, if you want to come down here, you can do how you look at this different ways. But because you are a sinner, you've been declared a sinner, you're judged a sinner, you have a sin nature, you're going to die, physically and spiritually. Death is now a reality. If this death doesn't make it clear what he's talking about, spiritual or physical, but both of them are included in that. Death came. Notice there's a product. And this is important because Jesus Christ is going to do a righteous act. And because of his righteous act, life is going to come. And because now you have that life, you're going to be able to produce something called righteousness. You're going to be able to do righteous things. See, the difference here is declared a sinner. Because Adam sinned, you're declared a sinner. The judge looked at you, you were born, you were created, boom. That's a sinner. But I haven't done anything, you're a sinner. Just like, what is it, Psalm 51 where David writes, from the time I was conceived, from the point of conception, from my mother's womb, I was a sinner. I was conceived in iniquity, I was born in transgression. Meaning David, at the point of conception, David was what? Declared a sinner. An infant. I mean, a child in the womb is a sinner in God's eyes. Interesting there, there's a good abortion argument or anti-abortion argument. If they can be declared a sinner, they're part of the human race because they're in Adam. They are, in God's eyes, a human, worthy of damnation because they're human, which gives them that they are obviously human. Okay. But here we go. Sin, you're declared a sinner. Death is going to be the result of this declaration. And then you are going to produce sin. That is going to be, it's just a matter of time before you act out who you are. Now this is going to get turned around here as Paul continues to write. Jesus is going to declare you righteous. He's going to do a righteous work and you're going to receive a new head. He's going to then give you life. And then, always use the word, we're going to see come up, reign in life. Dominate. Have authority in life. Both in time and in eternity. In time, we will have authority, or we'll be able to reign with the power of life that He's given to us. But also, we will have a resurrection, and we will reign over death with the resurrection of Christ. So, Jesus is going to do the same thing, just like Adam. He's going to be our head. He's going to do one act for the world to receive. His act is righteousness. Declare us righteous in Him, the new head. Because of that, we will receive life, and we will reign in life. And because of that, we will produce righteousness. Now there's two types of righteousness here. There's the declared righteous. I declare you righteous in Christ. The judge looks at you and you are now innocent. You are now justified. You are righteous in God's eyes. Because why? Because of your head. Just like we're sinners because of Adam, but I don't want to be a sinner. I want to go back to the tree of the Garden of Eden and try it myself. You can't. You're a sinner. Well, if you're found in Christ, you are righteous. Yeah, but I don't look righteous. I don't feel righteous. I'm not being righteous. No, your head, Jesus Christ, is righteous, and He's your representative, and so you are righteous, just like everyone is a sinner. But because you're righteous, you have life, and because you have life now, the power of life is working in you, you can now produce righteous deeds. And this is now we're getting into the actual doing of righteousness. One is positional righteousness. The other is going to be temporal or practice righteousness. This is always true. You're declared righteous. This is going to depend on what you do, but you're going to have a power to overcome that. So anyway, that's what's going on in this first verse. Let's look at some things right here that we've got written down. One thing, this comes up once in a while. It says, through one man and death through sin. Now we know, as the story goes, who was the one who ate first. Now, I've got to stop right here as a sideline, not to do anything except to make sure that we, you know, this is not to, well, not to be negative or anything, but to point out something. Eve ate first. But what happened when she ate? I'm going to look at the verse. She sinned. But we did not become sinners because Eve ate. How come? Because Eve wasn't in the position of being the head, the representative of humanity. Now, listen. The reason I share that is sometimes people think that, men are just against women, you know, and they're just trying to keep women down. That's true. I mean, that's probably true. But that doesn't change the facts of the way God made the world. And every time we go by this, you almost have to stop and explain it, because otherwise people will miss it. They won't look at it. Eve ate first. And what happened? Nothing. Well, let's look right here. I think I've got it written down. Let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because in verse 14 there, well, I'll show you there. In verse 14, there's going to be the word transgress is going to be coming up there. And the word sinner is coming up here in verse 14. But that exact, talking about Adam, talking about the world, but that exact same word is used for Eve. So when she ate, she became a sinner. Well, look right at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. We'll skip that part right there where it says in verse 12 that she must be silent. Let's not read that. Let's go to verse 13. For Adam, that's a tough verse. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And I've got some bullet points written down right there. Why do we know that Adam was the head? One, because the whole fall of man is based on Adam. The entire condition the world is in, if you read the Bible literally, if you read the Bible historically, if you don't just take that Garden of Eden story and push off as some myth, that Garden of Eden story is not a myth, because Jesus died on the cross for Adam's transgression. Well, if Adam's transgression was a myth, and it's just a way of saying or telling the story of how man became a sinner, it didn't really happen, but it's kind of like an analogy or a parable. Well, then what did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus died on the cross historically for a parable? Or is Jesus dying on the cross just a parable also? And so once it starts to break down, you've got some problems. Jesus really historically died on the cross for a real historical sin by the first man named Adam. And his wife Eve ate first, historically, but did not condemn the human race. How come? Because she was not the federal head. If she was, it would have happened then. It would have been Adam who sinned. It would have been Eve who caused man to fall. It was Adam's sin. But we read this right here. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's another reason why we know that Adam was the head, because he was formed first. Next, and Adam was not the one deceived. Interesting. Adam, when he ate from the tree, was not deceived. I mean, that's not a compliment. That means he knew what he was doing. He rebelled against God on purpose. In his own arrogance, in his own pride, in his own desire to be God, to worship an idol which was himself, man, Adam, went against God. Eve's got the excuse. She was deceived. She thought it was a good idea. It sounded good. The serpent sold her on the idea, and she bought into it. She ate the fruit and said, wow, this is a, Adam, try it. And Adam would go, really? It really changed everything? Well, I'll try it. He knew what he was doing. The woman was deceived. It goes on. It was the woman who was deceived, and notice right here, and became a sinner. She ate and became a sinner. She had already sinned. She sinned and she herself became a sinner, separated from God because she broke the law. She broke the rule that God had established. Did it affect Adam? No, because she is not Adam's representative. She, in that case, sinned, went out from under the authority of her husband, went out from under the authority of God, and she became a sinner. Did it affect Adam? No, because Adam is the federal head of the human race. But then, as you know, Adam ate. He can blame his wife if he wants to. She told me to. But that really, doctrinally, historically, scripturally, he wasn't deceived. She didn't talk him into it. He rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, boom, everyone he's representing is now a sinner. It happened because the man ate, not because the woman ate. But important right there, it says sinner. Now, if you look in your notes at the bottom of page 1, it says, I wrote, Eve did become a sinner when she ate, according to 1 Timothy 2:14. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Sinner is the word parabasia, which means transgression. And it's the same word Paul used in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, and we're coming to that here in a moment. And now it's the word parabasios, which is the same word, just a different ending, means transgression, translated in the NIV, breaking a command. Now notice what I'm saying right here. And it's the same word, different ending. In 1 Timothy, it's translated, became a sinner or a transgressor. In Romans 5:14, when we get back there, it's going to be by breaking a command, which is the same word. So Eve could sin, but did not have the authority of the whole human race as Adam did. Some other bullet points right there. Eve was brought to the man. Adam named the animals and Eve, which is a sign of being over or having authority over. Also, the word Eve was made to be a helper, going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, which is the word Ezer, E-Z-E-R, and means to help, to aid, as one helps the destitute, meaning there was a need that Adam had, and so she was provided to help Adam do his job. But notice, and it also means in giving to one who needs what they have. The NIV translates it as helper suitable and suitable helper. They translate that word with two English words because it also means corresponding needs and assets. Meaning, man Adam had needs. Man had a situation. There was no one found for him. He had something that the woman was going to be created to fulfill. And the woman was made because he had needs, and she had what matched those needs. She was the fit that solved or perfected or finished Adam as a created being. And that's why it's translated a helper suitable and a suitable helper. Now, again, what's the doctrinal point on that? One, man was the head. The woman was created to help the man be the head, do his job that God called him to do. But the woman was created in such a way that she is, in a sense, not equal to man as creation, because man's already been created. She's created to come and complete him. In other words, the man can't do what he's called to do without the helper. They're both key, important people. They're very important. They're needed. But the man has the responsibility. Again, the man is not always right. The man is not always the one who's going to solve all the problems the right way. Just talking to someone tonight about the difference between raising daughters and raising sons. And I don't know anything about raising daughters, but I have observed a few things. Is it seems like issues with daughters, with people they talk about, they just keep going on and on, and they never really, I mean, they just linger. You know, you have hurt someone's feelings, it just keeps going on and on. Where with six boys, or count myself, seven boys in the house, and poor Tony, you know, the woman, we solve problems instantly. I mean, it's either a shouting match, it's either a pushing match, it's either sit down, shut up, and do what I said. No, let's go out and shoot baskets, and everything's fine. But the problem, see, you understand, I believe that's true. But that's the way it is. It's like problems get resolved quicker. But not always the best way. You see? I mean, it's like, that is a strength. We solved the problem. We don't care what's over. But how did you resolve it? We beat each other up. It's like, and we're fine with that. Where the woman is gonna linger on and on, talk longer. It's like, is this not resolved? It's like, they want us to actually solve the problem. And so in a sense, both are needed. You understand? It's nice to get the issue solved or sweep it under the rug. But at the other time, it's nice to have the woman come along and be able to say, really, guys, you haven't solved anything here. You just feel like you've solved the problem. And so again, the helper suitable or the suitable helper, they're both important. But what we're looking at here tonight is, again, the way the world was designed. And you see, well, that's not the way our culture is. That's not the way we want to live. Right, that's what idol worship is redesigning the rules, redesigning how the Creator created them. This is the way we want it. We want them to both be the same. Well, you can't do that. Well, you can, but you're into idol worship. Adam was the head, not because he's better, because that's what God designed him to be. Eve ate the fruit, nothing happened. She became a sinner, but didn't affect anybody. Adam ate the fruit, the whole world is now condemned as a transgressor because he was the representative. Well, why couldn't that happen if Eve ate? Because she wasn't in that position. She was not the head. Okay, there's some things on that as we go through there. Turn the page to page 2. And Adam, when he sinned, going back to Romans, when Adam sinned, he produced 4 things, if you want to do it this way. Universal sin nature. Every human has now a sin nature. Universal sinning. Everybody now has the capability of producing sins and doing sins. In fact, it's natural. Because they've got the sin nature, sinning now becomes natural, universally. Universal spiritual death. Everybody, universally, has died spiritually. And universal physical death. Everyone in the history of mankind will now suffer physical death. That was because Adam chose to rebel against God. He was the head, he was the representative, and it came to everybody. Now that's a bleak, sad, dark, bad picture. But we're building the case that if Adam can do that in the Garden of Eden, then on the cross, Jesus Christ can turn the tables. And it's just as simple to receive life and receive the ability to produce righteousness as it is to receive the sin nature. Sin in Romans, just again as we go by this, in Romans, sin is listed as doing these things. In 5:20, it says sin reigns. 6:16, it says it can be obeyed. Sin can be obeyed. Sin tells you what to do and you obey the sin nature. It pays wages. You do a certain thing in agreement with sin, there's the benefit, or it's called the wages of sin is death, but it's the wages. It seizes opportunities. It's looking for a chance to jump in and manifest itself. And it deceives and it kills in chapter 7, verse 11 and 13. So what we're facing when we face sin, Paul actually in that sense personifies sin in his discussion to make it clear, to make it understandable. That it reigns, it can be obeyed, it pays wages, it seizes opportunities, it deceives, it kills. It's like it's its own personality out there trying to do these things. And it lives within us. Very scary. But again, we need to know the enemy. Okay, now going back to our text, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. What Paul would like to say then, again, I'm going to add to, I don't want to do something wrong here and add to the scriptures, but I wrote this down somewhere. What Paul would have been saying if he would have continued to write. I don't see it. But basically what he's trying, what he would have said, it's in there somewhere. What he would have said then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and so death came to all men, and so all sinned. Then he's going to say, so just like that, Jesus Christ is the head, and through his act of righteousness, life can come to everyone, and so all will be righteous. Now, that's exactly the way it's going to end up. In the millennium, or in the eternal state, or in heaven, is everyone is going to be righteous, everyone is going to receive eternal life, and everyone will be naturally righteous. That is what Jesus, what's exciting for us, and this what should, I don't know, maybe you can't understand this, but we're in the middle of this process. See, the Bible is closed in the sense it's all been written. But as far as God's plan and history, we're smack dab in the middle of it. We have been declared righteous. We now we're reigning over death now in time to some limited extent, but we're yet to experience glorification or the resurrection where we conquer death and we are made and we become absolutely righteous without the ability to sin. You see, in that sense, a person that is in Adam as their head, they are declared sinners. Death is in them and reigning in them, and the only thing they can produce is dead works or sin. They're trapped. But Jesus Christ can reverse this process, and we are in the process here of moving to this point of where we're going to a place. We're going to a life where we will not, again, this is an amazing thought. Because right now we're in a process where we've got both sin and righteousness. We've been declared sinners by God in Adam, and we still are. And we've been declared righteous in Christ. And we're still living there where we're declared sinners with the ability to sin, and you've noticed that. And we're declared righteous with the ability to reign in life and produce righteous deeds. And so we're kind of in this teeter-totter of, you know, as we're living our life. But we're going to tip eventually into the place where we will be glorified, and the only thing that can happen in our lives is the production of righteousness. That is going to happen. I mean, imagine the place where you no longer even understand temptation. You no longer even think about sin. Your natural reaction is to just react like God would react. Because that, listen, that's your nature. Why is it not like that? Because the process is not complete. So it's kind of exciting because we're not just talking about a historical book. You know, this is an old book. It happened a long time ago. No. This is happening to me right now. I'm in the middle of this process, and I'm talking about the way it was, the way it is, and the way it's going to be someday. So this is exciting to be right here teaching this in the middle of history. I believe we'll be teaching this all the way through eternity. But it's kind of nice to teach it right now in the middle of it while it's actually still happening. Okay, now, well, we go to verse 13, like I said before. You're expecting Paul to conclude, just as sin entered through the world through one man, so life came through one man. But he doesn't. There's your hyphen. It's like, wait. Verse 13, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Okay, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. What's taking place right now is but instead Paul wants to explain the concept and the connection of sin and law, since both of these have already been introduced in his book. So he's got sin and law. I got to make this work here. Just a second. Make sure I get this, because this is an important turn right here. Paul begins 13 by stating a truth, but a truth that doesn't make sense if we only consider the law of Moses. He mentions here, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. So here's what we've got. We've got the tree, okay? Then we're going to have Mount Sinai. There's the law, right here. Here's sin at the tree, or at Eden. But then between sin and the law of Moses, everybody died. So when he's saying right here, watch, he says again, before the law was given, sin was in the world. And what he's building for is a Jewish argument. The argument would be, yeah, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. How? What he's trying to prove is that when Adam sinned, everybody universally sinned. But you see, you can't sin if you don't have a law, if the law doesn't exist. Now watch, be careful here. You can be ignorant of the law and still break the law. You ever done that? I didn't know the speed limit was 35. I tell you the story, I was driving a school bus one time, and I thought the speed limit was 35. But I'm going through a school zone. I got pulled over. It's like, you're speeding. No, I wasn't. Yeah, you're in a school zone with a school bus. Oh my gosh. So I had to get out, busload of kids. Kids are loaded. The busload of kids and parents are on a field trip. Driving the bus. Have a fifth grade class out. So I got to go, Mr. Weaver's got to go sit in the police car. Yeah. Now listen, we were just at the airport. We were from the airport to a TV station. And we're just at the airport. Kids got a little squirrely at the airport, you know, having too much fun. Get them all together on the bus. And listen, boys and girls, we're representing the school. Drive about 5 minutes later. Woo, woo, woo. Wonder who he's pulling over. It's like, me. So I go in the police car, get out of the police car, come back in. The bus is absolutely quiet because the parents, of course, they chewed the kids out because it was their fault because they were being too loud. That's the way it is in my car, too. Daddy got a speeding ticket because you guys were being too loud back there. Wait, when I got back on the bus, the place is completely silent. I sit down, you know, what do? You know, I'm getting ready to start the bus. In the back seat, a little boy says, Mr. Weimers? Yes, John? Remember, we're representing the school. I said, yes, John, I know. But I was guilty, but I was ignorant. But see, what Paul is saying right here, he's not saying the people didn't know the law of Moses. He's saying
it wasn't given yet. If it hasn't been given, it does not yet exist. You see, when the legislature votes on a law, it becomes a law if I know it or not. But you can't pull me over in a speed zone that hasn't been legally called that speed. You've got to make it a law. And the law of Moses didn't come into effect until, let's say, 1400 B.C. It wasn't like no one knew the law of Moses. It wasn't given yet. It didn't exist. And so if we die, as a Jew might ask, if we die because we break the law of Moses, we understand that. And that would explain why everyone died after Mount Sinai. But we've got all these people from Genesis to Exodus that have died, but they didn't die because they're ignorant of the law and broke it. They could break the law of Moses. See, you could not break the law of Moses here. Why? Because it hasn't been established. The legislature hasn't posted the signs yet. It's not even a legal law. And so, but yet they died. So Paul is forcing them to answer the question or agree with him that why did these people die? Because they were sinners. Sinners, what law did they break? They didn't break any laws. God didn't say don't eat off the tree. But they all died because their head, Adam, they were all sinners because of Adam. So between the Garden of Eden and Mount Sinai, everyone died because of Adam. And that's going to be universally, but he's trying to drive this point home right there. So let's look at this again. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. He said that sin was here, but yet there's no law. He says you can't judge someone on a law that's not here, but yet people were dying. So he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death still reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. So even if these people live right here, theoretically he's saying, even those who did not break a law, because they didn't have any law. There was no law that they'd been established in that sense. What law? Why are you being punished as a sinner? I haven't broken any of the sinner's laws. But I'm still going to die as a sinner. How come? Not because you sinned, but because you were born a sinner. That's his whole point. He's just arguing that the sin age, you died in Adam. We can go back and say, well, there's general understanding, you know, and everybody would have lied or steal or murdered or done something that they knew was wrong. But his point here is that these people died because of Adam's sin. And he goes through and he keeps going. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Now remember when he talked about Eve became a sinner? Here's that same word. Who did not sin by breaking a command. It's the same word. And as did Adam, who had broken a command, who was, they notice, was a pattern of the one to come. Pattern means the type, the shadow. And it's pattern in this sense, the word is being used as a divine, or a divinely established by God pattern, an example, a picture. Last night we were talking in Isaiah about Cyrus. Cyrus was called my shepherd by God. He was called the one I have anointed. He stood in the place of the Messiah to, as we said last night, free the people from captivity, as the Messiah would do and will do, and to judge and punish those who have sinned against God. That's what Cyrus the emperor did, because God called him my shepherd, and he stood in the place as an example of the Messiah until the Messiah gets here. Other people have done that too. David did that, Nebuchadnezzar did that, Cyrus did that, all the way down through history. We go all the way back. Adam, in the garden, is standing in the place of the Messiah. He is the head, the representative of the human race. As goes Adam, as goes us. He failed. And that's why it says, as a pattern, and it was a divine pattern, it was what Adam was, and there's a variety of things you can say, why did it happen? Did God know about it? What's the result? One of the reasons, not the sole reason, but one of the reasons for the story of Adam and Eve and it being recorded and Adam being placed in that position so these things could happen is as an example or a pattern of what Jesus Christ is going to be able to do. He's obviously a negative anti-type of Christ, but it's very clear to understand what Jesus did for us when you understand what Adam did. And so that's what he says right here. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, we begin in verse 15, and right here,
There are seven verses left in this chapter. And I'm on the bottom of page 3. And there are seven verses left. And in these seven verses, there are going to be seven comparisons or seven contrasts. Each verse is going to have a point here to compare Adam, the pattern, and Christ, the reality. And again, this chapter is not about sin. This chapter is not about the doom and gloom and, oh, we're all sinners. That's true. That's a given fact. The point of this is Paul is using the given fact, the established reality of the Adam reality, so that we may understand Christ. This is not a chapter for evangelism, you know, boys and girls, which one would you like to be? Would you like to be Adam or would you like to be Christ? Which one do you want to follow? You can use it that way, but Paul's example is to try to communicate to the Romans who they are in Christ. This is what Adam did, but this is what Christ did. We are over here, but we don't always understand what we have over here, and that's what this chapter is about. So here we go. I'll read through the seven contrasts first, and then we'll go back and read through them and see if we can pull them out. Now, right here, number 5, verse 5:15, the essence. It's going to compare the transgression of Adam with the gift of Christ. 16 is the verdict. It's going to compare condemnation we have in Adam with justification in Christ. Verse 17, the consequences, death or life. 18, the extent, condemnation for all men in Adam, justification for all men in Christ. Again, justification in the sense of understanding it in light of the rest of the book of Romans and in light of the rest of the scriptures is all men can be justified in Christ, but you've got to place faith in Him. You've got to receive Him. You've got to willingly make the switch from Adam to Christ. But all men can be justified in Christ. Number 19, it'd be the fifth of the seven, the issues. Many are declared to be sinners, and they began to sin in Adam. Many are declared to be righteous, and they began to be righteous in Christ. That's a huge point. You're declared righteous, placed in the place of righteousness, and then life begins to work, and you begin to become righteous. That's exactly what happened with the human race. They are declared sinners, and so they began to produce what they were. So it's a good thing. I mean, people say, well, I know you're righteous in Christ, but are you living righteous? Hey, it's good enough. I'm righteous in Christ. I reign in life. And as Christ works in me, I will begin to produce the righteous deeds of Christ until ultimate glorification. Verse 20, the significance. The law showed the significance or the result or the impact of Adam's sin. In other words, the law was given to show you how bad of a sinner you were. But in Christ, grace shows the significance or the result or the impact of Christ's act. And this is important here because grace is the only way you can begin to understand and experience what Christ has done. He's declared you righteous. You are now set free. You're separated from your works. Now just try. See what happens. And in grace, as you begin to follow God in grace, not trying to follow a law to please Him, when you start following, this is what the book of Galatians is about. When you start dropping back into a law, I'm going to show God I can do what's right. I'm going to show God I'm righteous. The law is designed to show you that you're a sinner. And so when you fall back into the law, guess what you're going to prove to yourself and to God? You're a sinner. He already knows that. You're saved by faith in Christ. You are declared righteous. So now, grace, well, you stay in grace. That is what is going to now, just like law magnified the sin nature, grace is going to magnify your righteous nature. You've been declared a sinner, and so the law will say, now sin. You've been declared righteous, grace will now say, be righteous. In other words, the only way to do what the law wants you to do is turn your back on the law and stand in grace. This doesn't mean sin freely. You see, some of you think when you say grace means sin freely. It doesn't matter. Grace means you are not earning or deserving. You have been created anew in Christ. It's a free gift. Just live here and don't try to meet the standard. Just stay in God's grace and allow the life that you've been given. Just like as a sinner, you don't have to try to sin. It just happens. Right here, if you stay with God, you're growing, you're maturing. You're just going to start to be right. I'm preaching now. Let's go back to this list. The significance. The law showed the significance or the result of Adam's sin. Grace shows the significance or the result of Christ's act. And finally, the dominions. Sin is reigning and producing death over here. Grace is reigning and producing righteousness. And so there we have it. Let's go back and turn to the last page. Let's read these verses here. I need two sets of notes. I'm teaching so fast, I need two sets of notes. First of all, let's read verse 15. And the point in verse 15 is the essence. Transgression versus the gift. I'm sure you can read that. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Notice it's coming up in here. Gift and grace is being used. If one man's transgression, if one man's sin can destroy the whole human race, how much more can God's gift, God's grace, overflow to the many? If this worked, how much more powerful is this? That's the whole comparison. Is this was very effective. Look at our world. Look at your life. This was effective. But this, the whole point is going to be, this is a mountain compared to a molehill. This is one man breaking one law, sunk the whole human race. This is one man going to the cross, paying for the sins of the, it's coming up some more here, paying for the sins of the entire human race. They've all been set free by faith in him. It's a gift from God. It's God's will. It's by grace. You don't have to do anything. It's right here. It's a power that's been released in the earth. And so the comparison here, but the gift is not like the trespass. Although we compare these two, you see, we just got to say it. Adam's a pattern for Christ. As what happened to Adam, so what happens in Christ. But he says, but the result, it's not like this. Why? Because it's so much greater. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? This is, again, how much more. I've got written down in your notes on page 4 at the top, in Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12. I'm going to go over there and read that real quick. But it talks about the, that's the verse. Chapter 53 is where it talks about the Messiah and his suffering for the sin, and by his wounds we've been healed. And very, obviously very good verse, or set of verses. But verse 11 of chapter 53, it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Many will be justified, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So right there in Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, the phrase, will justify many, bore the sin of many. Paul picks up on that right here and says the many. Meaning, and we're going to get to this later on, Jesus Christ did not just pay for this and set you free. Jesus Christ paid for this, set you free, gave you a gift and gave you eternal life and set you off running like a rocket. This is incredible. He didn't just say, pay for this, okay, now good luck, you're back to ground zero, don't eat from the tree again. He didn't just pay for this sin, he gave you a gift. That's what it's saying right here, talking about dividing the spoils, all the things that Messiah did. He's not just going to pay for the transgression, it's going to be much, much more. So the transgression is not like the gift. The gift indeed paid for this, but goes way beyond. The next thing, verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. So we just got to say they're the same, but now he continues on, but Jesus Christ's work is so much more. He's using Adam's example, but it's much greater. Christ's work is much greater. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. And so as we see right here, the verdicts, one was condemnation, and this one is justification. And again, They're not the same, because this was one sin condemned everyone. This was one act of righteousness paid for all of these sins and justified everyone. And so it wasn't just a one-for-one deal. It was where one produced all the sin, this one eliminated all of the sin and justified mankind. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Now notice, when they talk about Adam, it's always the trespass, one man, death, and it reigned, it worked. How much more, now he begins to, you know, it's that worked, the sin worked, it was effective. One situation, one result, death conquered everyone. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? See the words? More, abundant, reign is all in there of accelerating the situation. And that's verse 17. I wrote these things down. Now in Christ, his act is also greater. In this case, not only is the power of death broken, but believers can reign in life. This means reign in time over sin and death, and reign in life through the resurrection. So this reign in life, is temporal and it is eternal. In other words, the exciting part about this is not only are you waiting for the resurrection from the dead, you are experiencing, or, and Paul's going to get into this a little more here, you have a power within you. You have the power of life within you by the grace of God. You've been declared righteous. It's not just a positional description. It's not just, well, you know, yeah, I'm in Christ. There is a power coming through us, a power of life, a power to produce righteousness in this time, and it's coming through us. Just like, listen, if you don't understand this, do you feel the power of sin in your life? Do you feel the power of Adam's fall? We've been condemned, we are here. We experience it. The same thing is true here. There's a force in you. We haven't even got to the Spirit of God yet. That's coming up here in the next couple chapters. Next verse, verse 18. Consequently, because of all these things are true, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now notice right here, the one act of righteousness. That one act of righteousness is the cross. Some people would say, well, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He did. But that's not the act of righteousness. His act of obedience was going to the cross and paying for the sin of the world, paying for Adam's sin. That was his act of righteousness. He did not save us because of his teaching. He did not save us because he lived a perfect sinless life. He saved us because he went to the cross and paid for our salvation. And so this says again, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. This lists the extent of the sins. Or of the works. The extent was all men are condemned, and this is where we said this over here before, all men are saved. And if you just read, I'll read that for you again, just one more time. Just listen to the universal sound of this. And many, now I don't say many, but there are several people, and you may know some, I know some, who believe in universal salvation. That because Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid for the sins of the world, and it's such a powerful work that now everyone is now saved. All things we brought back to God through Jesus Christ, including the fallen angels, including all the sinners, including Satan himself, will ultimately let every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you run these verses together, you can get the situation that some people believe and teach. They have got churches. This is not just some strange thing I'm telling you about. There are churches that believe everyone's going to get saved. You can't help but get saved because Jesus died for the sins of the world. And this verse says, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now this is an example for you Bible students. When someone wants to take a verse right here and they want to talk about this verse, they want to hammer you with this verse, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. What does the Bible mean when it says all men, if it doesn't mean all men? And then they just, you know, right there, and they just read that verse. Understand, again, from myself at least, I see what Paul's doing here. Paul is making a comparison. All men sinned in Adam. All men are declared righteous in Christ. He's making a comparison.
Now, if you want to stop right there and say, see, that's my doctrine now. All men are saved in Christ because of what Christ did. That's you may say, well, that's the literal interpretation. Okay, that's maybe your literal interpretation. But the problem with that is you can't read backwards or forwards in the book of Romans without defeating your own point. Because up to this point, it's always been faith in Christ. What are you going to do with all those other verses? What are you going to do with the book of John? What are you going to do with Paul's other teachings? What are you going to do with the whole story of salvation by faith in Christ? Well, you know, that means, then you got to start changing those verses to fit into this verse. So what I'm trying to say is this right here. Just because someone's got a verse and they make you read it and they make you say, what does all men mean except all men? It doesn't mean that you can't compare it to the rest of it. Scripture must be interpreted with Scripture. And I think we can say, I don't think anyone would disagree with that, that this verse does not mean that all men are saved because Christ died on the cross, because we see very clearly you must have faith in Christ. But the potential is there. So it is, what we're talking about there is the extent all men died in Adam, all men are made alive in Christ and are made righteous. Verse, which one are we on? 19? For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. I just read that one, right? So we're in 20. The law was added. No, you're 19. Right, Grace. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And so now, again, the example here is the issue is declared sinners. So these people were declared sinners. And again, I'm getting redundant here because I've said these things several times tonight. But they were declared sinners, and so they began to sin. Over here, you're declared righteous, and you've got to trust this, friends. You're declared righteous because you've been justified in Christ. Guess what is going to happen? You are going to be righteous. You're going to start to live righteous. Now again, Paul is going to address it here in the book of Romans. But I'm not being righteous. Well, there's certain things you've got to do to feed this. Just like, and you know this, if you're a sinner, you can do certain things to feed yourself so you begin to produce more sin. Is that not correct? I mean, you are a sinner, you think about certain things, you behave a certain way. Guess what? This is getting easier. I'm producing more sin. Well, so you can accelerate your production of sin. Well, over here, when just you've been declared righteous, you should now begin to produce righteousness. But if you just sit and continue to think like this, it's going to be real hard for this nature to produce these righteous deeds. But if you start doing as we're going to see in the rest of the book of Romans, like renewing your mind, letting the Spirit lead you, following the Spirit of God, following the Word of God, guess what? You're going to find these things being productive. In other words, it comes back to reality. This is a real declaration of sinner and righteous. But we live in a world where what we put into our minds is what happens. This is the reality. You have this righteous declaration. You have this life and the ability to produce righteousness. But if you don't produce with it, if you don't use it, it's not going to produce as fast as we would want it to. And so again, this is talking right here is the issues that you were declared and you can produce those things. Going on now, we're in verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. And so over here, the law, we already got that one written down. The law was added to help increase this. Now listen, when they gave the law, it's not like people started sinning faster. You understand? You know, you put road signs up for the speed limit, it's not like people start trying to go faster than the speed. Well, maybe they do. But you understand, you're going as fast. If, you know, if you're, the speed limit's 55 and you're going 60 and they put up a sign that says 45, you're still going 60. It doesn't change your speed. It just helps identify. And that's what the law did. It doesn't mean the law came and so people started sinning. It means the law came and started showing and revealing this. Over here, grace came. Again, it's still true. If you start trying to follow the law, all you're going to do is reveal your sin nature. Over here, grace came so that you might produce or reveal the life. Now here it says, the law was added so that the trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also... the next verse now. Okay, let's go back to this. Grace increased all the more. This is going to cause a very interesting situation right here. And it's going to help set the stage for chapter 6, verse 1. See that right there? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, where the law came in, sin increased. It went up. Where grace comes, grace is always going to be able to overcome this. Sin is increased because, well, God reveals grace, and now you can begin to produce righteousness.
meaning this grace, as it says right here, can never be outdone by the law. I'll read it again. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So when the law came, sin began to be manifest, but the more that's manifested, the more grace is revealed as being necessary. And grace is always going to be greater. The point that's going to be made by Paul throughout his teaching is that there is no law, there is no sin that is greater than the grace of God. You cannot get so far from God that grace cannot cover this. Though it goes back to what we talked about last week towards the end, the cross of Jesus Christ paid for all sins, no matter how bad or how long along in life it is. Every sin has been paid for. Amen. And to disagree with that and say, well, I've committed a sin that's unforgivable, is to say the that you are greater than the cross. It's a form of idolatry. I have committed a sin that even Jesus wouldn't pay for on the cross. I am such a great sinner. It's like, no, that's not the case. The unforgivable sin is rejection of the Holy Spirit or blaspheming against the Spirit. When the Spirit of God reveals that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, you say no to the revelation that the Spirit of God gives you. There's no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Because the Spirit has said Jesus is the answer, you say no, I blaspheme the Spirit, I reject that answer. Well, Jesus can't die on the cross for you rejecting Him dying on the cross. You have to accept this. But otherwise, every sin is paid for on the cross. Now, where sin increases, grace is going to increase even more. God will always pour out more grace and give people a way out through His grace, through Jesus Christ on the cross, through forgiveness. Which means, again, I'm going to say this, and it what time is it getting to be? Okay. And I said this one time, about maybe a year and a half ago, and someone went off on class on me, which was a fun discussion. But if God's got plan A for you, are you ready? If God's got plan A for your life, this is what God wants you to do, and you mess it up, you go off into sin, you mess your life up, I mean, just fill in the blanks, and now your life is in the pits. You confess your sin, you get saved, grace comes into your life, God will then rebuild and give you plan B, and plan B is always greater than plan A. Well, now you mess this up. Plan C is greater than God. Grace is always greater. Listen, our natural thinking is once you hit the bottom, well, God wanted you to be a Bible teacher someday, but now you've committed this great sin. The best thing you can do is maybe be a shop teacher. That's the best thing you can ever do. It's like, no, God will always pour out more grace and will always take you and get your opportunities always greater. Now, if that is true, your thought is, and then well, so the more I sin, the higher up I go, which is called antinomianism, or it's a strain of antinomianism, and that's why Paul says right here, what shall we say then? Are we saying, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. No, that's not what I'm saying. He's just saying that when sin abounds, grace is always greater. Classic example, and we can find many of them, is David and Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. Nowhere in God's plan A for David was Bathsheba part of the plan. Was not part of the plan. She was married to Uriah. God did not have some funny little plan that eventually David and Bathsheba would end up together. It was a sin, David and Bathsheba, and they ended up in the shop. The woodshed. They ended up in a very bad situation. David under divine discipline, Bathsheba with her baby dying, they're in a very bad situation. The Civil War broke out. Absalom versus David. But David confessed his sin, got back in fellowship with God, went through the divine discipline, and came out greater. Listen, greater in the sense of a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, and just like any event you go through, if it's athletic, if it's musical, when you have to work hard and go through a situation, you're going to be a better athlete because of what you went through. And this was practice for David in sin of following God out of a situation. When he got to part plan B, it's like David was a greater man of God here than he was here. Because of grace, not because he sinned, not because he's David, not because he pulled himself up by his bootstraps, but because he got himself in a hole and says, I need help. And God poured out grace, got him back here. And as you know, David and Bathsheba have another son. right? And who's that son? Solomon. In other words, the next king of Israel was David and Bathsheba's son. Was that plan A? Again, I don't want to get into this, it's getting almost abstract. Was that plan A? Solomon? Well, Solomon comes from David and Bathsheba. He can't get Solomon from David and Abigail. He's got to be David and Bathsheba to produce Solomon. So in this plan B comes Solomon, who was the richest, wealthiest, wisest man in the history of the world, comes from David's recovery from sin. Now, the point there is that's not because God favors David. That's because grace is greater than sin. And where the law comes, sin abounds, but grace abounds much more. This side over here will never conquer this side. Even, listen, and this needs to be preached. Even as a believer, we all know it. For as a believer, I was a drunk and I was a drug addict and I was, you know, whatever you were doing, okay, but now you're saved. Now never go back there again, but you do. It's saved. Well, I messed up. God gave me a second chance and I messed up. Well, the point here is this is eternal. This is the power of life. This is grace. This is the gift of God. You have been declared righteous. And he's not going to declare you a sinner. Again, he knows you're a sinner. He's declared you righteous. And when you fall, you can always confess your sins, and the grace is always going to be greater. This is not an encouragement to go out and screw your life up. This is not an encouragement to sin and he'll get away with it. Listen, you ask David, David, did you get away with that sin? David would say, no. David lost, during this time, he lost four sons, died, including the baby. David almost lost the kingdom. He had to fight his favorite son for the kingdom. He spent a year and a half at least, well, a year out of fellowship with God in complete misery. Maybe you've been there. He spent a year and a half in a civil war trying to protect himself and his people. Many of his soldiers died. David paid a dear price for his sin. If David could say, do you want to be here or here, David? David, I'll just stay here and obey God. But he went down here. It wasn't like, well, I go out here and sin, confess my sin, and boom, I'm in plan B. This plan B, this path to plan B, is the path of discipline. That's what it talks about in Hebrews. It says, God, as a father disciplines his son, so God disciplines those he loves. You will be stronger, smarter, faster, more spiritual, more righteous when you get here. But it's discipline. No, discipline is never pleasant. But grace is always going to be greater. Do you understand what I just said? Are you saying, well, look right here. Chapter 6, verse 1. What are we saying then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. That's not what I'm saying. The point is trying to emphasize here, this is greater than this plan over here. Plan B is always greater than plan A. How come? Because you're dealing with grace and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of life in your life. Okay. The last one, it says, right, let's read verse 20 again. The law was added so that trespass might increase or be recognized, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And this is not the last time we're going to hit this subject in the Romans. Okay, this is coming up again. Paul's going to have to say this again because his teaching almost sounds antinomian at times, and that's why he has to re-explain it. He's not saying sin is going to be okay. So, he says, grace might increase all the more. Why? So that just as sin reigned in life, sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That last one right there is the dominions. Sin reigns and produces death. So sin reigns over here and produces death. Over here on this other side, we've got grace reigning and produces righteousness and produces life. And there's your victory verse right there, if you don't mind me reading it one more time. So also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you are the recipients of that. The grace, that it might reign in your life through righteousness of Christ and producing righteousness in your life, to bring eternal life, ultimately, victory in this life, but ultimately eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the whole point of this is comparing. If you're an Adam, this is your situation. But if you have accepted Christ, if you've been just... Listen, he's not now at the end of this now say, so now,
You've got to get serious and start obeying God. You know, he's not beating his fist on the pulpit. He's already established. You have faith in Christ. You've been declared righteous. And if you've been declared righteous, this is who you are. You are reigning in life through Jesus Christ because of the grace he's given to you. Stay right here. Keep that in focus. He's not telling them. He's not, like I said before, it's not an outreach message trying to get them to come over here. They are here. They just need to understand, just like Adam destroyed the human race, Jesus Christ didn't just deliver us from Adam. He delivered us from that, but then gave us so much more that this is an incredible, incredible opportunity that we're looking at. And so we end chapter 5 with that, and we'll pick up chapter 6 next week. I'll pray, and as always, if you have any questions or comments or insights, please feel free to share them. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this position that we're in, that we've been declared righteous, that we stand in grace. We ask that we may understand these things, that our soul may process this information, that we may come across other teachers and other leaders, that we can understand this in a greater way, that we may apply it to our lives. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the word you've given to us, and thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions?
Galen.
Yes, Grace.
You know, there are people who have interpreted just what we studied tonight, who claim to be in that righteous, justified state of life.
Yep.
And who are living on the other side and claiming, it's all right because I'm justified. I mean, I truly personally pray and plead for some people who I know who interpret that like, I'm saved, it's all right, da 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 da. And that just kills me because they feel it's all right, and just from these verses here, and I've thought about it through this whole chapter. And they say it's all right.
And one of two things is true. Either they are not saved, and they just have a mental assent that, hey, I'm okay.
Yeah.
And they never were saved. They're just, you know, hoping this is their way out. Or they have accepted Christ. They have become righteous. Mm-hmm. But they are immature. And they've heard enough, you know, salvation messages to understand the basic truth that you got to be faith in Christ and you're saved. And they're not going to have any rewards. Their Christian life is going to be a zero, a waste. But, you know, church doctrine, I mean, I don't want to say church doctrine, but according to the doctrine here, according to what we see right here, is faith, you are righteous, declared righteous in Christ. Now watch. I know a person who is very, very good. Very a good neighbor, very good father. They're a good employee. They don't drink or smoke. They don't use profanity. But they've rejected Jesus Christ. Are they going to heaven? No, because they are in Adam. Now, but Adam sinned. This person would never eat an apple off my tree without asking if he could have an apple. But yet, they are not sinning like they could be. Like they're sinners, they are living a good life. But they are in Adam. They are responsible. They've been declared a sinner and will not be declared righteous except in Christ. But they are living like a believer. You understand what I'm saying? They're living like a godly person.
Yeah.
But they are not. Over here on this side, I ought to do that during class. That's pretty good. Get some things to throw around. Over here on this side, you've got a person that's been declared righteous in Christ, but
saying.
They're living like a sinner.
Yeah. See.
This person is not going to heaven because they're declared a sinner and they're not in Christ. Yes, but they live like a Christian should. But they're not a Christian. This person is declared righteous. They are a believer, but they're living like a sinner.
Yeah.
But they are righteous in Christ. And listen, you say, that's not fair. Well, this isn't fair either. But every Christian who believes in salvation and the faith in Christ is going to send this man to hell no matter how nice they are. He goes to hell because they believe in Jesus Christ. Well, okay, this person believes in Jesus Christ but lives like a sinner. Well, then they're going to go to hell too. Well, well, this guy's got to be saved by faith in Christ, but this guy's got to be saved by good works. You know, I mean, I'm not arguing with you. I'm just saying,
yeah.
It bothers me too. Yeah, I wish everyone that didn't live righteous in Christ, they should go to hell too. But that's not,
that
it's faith in Christ.
Yeah.
And there are people, and you catch me on the right moment, you know, I'm not living like a Christian either.
What
I'm saying?
What about a thought nature?
What's that?
What about a thought nature?
Thoughts? Exactly. I mean,
thoughts,
yeah,
are things.
Exactly. You can sin without doing bad things. You can still sin with thoughts. And again, a lot of those things, like some things, like if you think of something smart, I like to say, or you know, something rude to say, but you don't say it. I mean, in that sense, you know, I think there's certain sins that rise up, but you've got to either do them or say them for them to actually manifest the sins, as long as you don't dwell on them, you know. But there are some things that you can be, your whole life can be good on the outside, but you're again, there are sins of the thoughts that will separate you from these rewards, and you're still not maturing like you should be. Exactly, yeah. Thoughts, words, and deeds are all things you've got to watch over here.
And I think that's why it's important to understand your teaching on rewards. I had no knowledge of that before. I mean, I just didn't understand the concept. I didn't know there was a concept.
Right.
I mean, heard about rewards, but you know, I just figured I'd go to heaven and
he let you know.
Yeah, he's building for those gifts. He's going to unwrap them and give them to me, or give them to her or something else.
That everyone gets rewards or something. Yeah. Salvation is free and a gift to all. Rewards are not equal, and not everyone gets the same thing, because they're based on works. You can't lose them. And so that, I mean, there's, I mean, again, I say immature. There are people, I know people, but I also know my own attitude. When I don't want to live godly, it's because I'm not focused on the reality of the Word of God. When I realize that God has got me here for a purpose, that He's got a purpose for my life, that He's going to reward me, that He's counting on me, that He's watching me, that I'm important in that sense, I change the way I live.
Yeah.
But when I lose track and I do not concentrate on the Word of God and I become more involved in whatever's swirling around me, I can see a decline in my attitude. I can see a decline in what I do. And I end up living more and more like a sinner. And that's why renew your mind, keep the Word of God in front of you. You've got to make this has to be a reality. It is reality. And the dangerous part is, like we said before, talking about faith of that sixth sense, is the things I don't experience heaven today. I don't experience rewards today. And so sometimes it's hard for me to focus on, because what I see, what I touch, what I taste, what I hear is more important. And if you don't keep that sixth sense of the faith in the Word of God, not just faith in Christ, but the faith that there is a heaven, there is a reward, God is moving here, and I want to be on the side of victory, not working for the side of the devil. And what you think about will affect you right here. Same thing over here.
Now, I have one more question. I don't mean to be questioning you.
No.
Question. I heard you at the beginning of the class make a statement, and what did you say about the sin nature of Adam, that we're all born, and an infant, a child?
I just rushed through that.
Yeah, but
go to Psalm 51. What I was saying right here is Psalm 51, verse 5. David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth." So now we've got. Let's do it this way. Point of conception, and then you've got point of birth, and then you've got a child. So this is in the womb. This is conception. Does that make sense? So right here, "Surely I was sinful at birth." So at birth, right here, David is declared sinful at birth by God. Correct? Is that what it says? Now, and the next one it says, "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Not only sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so David is sinful at the point of conception. He is sinful at the point of birth. When does he commit his first sin? Age of conscience, let's say that's 5 to 12 years old. Again, that's an unscriptural number. It could be 18. Some people never reach the age of sin consciousness or age of God consciousness. But anyway, now for the first time, he lies to protect himself. And now he's committed his first, what we'd say, sin in violation of a known law that, and there it is, he now is sinning.